We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the chapter on the sacraments, the sacrament of penance. One can satisfy for another. In this, the supreme mercy and goodness of God deserve our grateful acknowledgement and praise, that he has granted to our frailty the privilege that one may satisfy for another. This, however, is a privilege which is confined to the satisfactory part of penance alone. As regards contrition and confession, no one is able to be contrite for another. But those who are in a state of grace may pay for others what is due to God, and thus we may be said in some measure to bear each other's burdens. This is a doctrine on which the faithful cannot for a moment entertain a doubt, since we profess in the Apostles' Creed our belief in the communion of saints. For since we are all reborn to Christ in the same cleansing waters of baptism, and are partakers of the same sacraments, and above all, are nourished with the same body and blood of Christ our Lord as our food and drink, we are all, it is manifest, members of the same body. As then the foot does not perform its function solely for itself, but also for the sake of the eyes, and as the eyes see not only for their own sake, but for the general good of all the members, so also works of satisfaction must be considered common to us all. This, however, is not true in reference to all the advantages to be derived from satisfaction. For works of satisfaction are also medicinal, and are so many remedies prescribed to the penitent to heal the depraved affections of the soul. It is clear that those who do not satisfy for themselves can have no share in this fruit of penance. These three parts of penance, contrition, confession, and satisfaction, should be fully and clearly explained. Duties of the confessor as regards satisfaction. Above all, priests should be very careful not to give absolution to any penitent whose confession they've heard without obliging him to make full satisfaction for any injury to his neighbor's goods or character for which he seems responsible. No person is to be absolved until he has first faithfully promised to restore all that belongs to others. But as there are many who readily promise to comply with their duty in this respect, yet are deliberately determined never to fulfill their promises, these persons should be obliged to make restitution, and the words of the apostle are to be frequently pressed upon their minds. He that stole, let him now steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have something to give to him that suffereth need. In imposing penance, priests should do nothing arbitrarily, but should be guided solely by justice, prudence, and piety. In order to show that they follow this rule, and also to impress more deeply on the mind of the penitent the enormity of his sin, it will be useful sometimes to remind him of the severe punishment inflicted by the ancient penitential canons, as they are called, for certain sins. The nature of the sin, therefore, will regulate the extent of the satisfaction. No satisfaction can be more salutary than to require of the penitent to devote for a certain number of days some time to prayer, not omitting to pray to God in behalf of all mankind, and particularly for those who have departed this life in the Lord. Penitents should also be exhorted to undertake of their own accord the frequent performance of the penances imposed by the confessor, and thus so to conduct their lives that, having faithfully complied with everything which the sacrament of penance demands, that they may never cease earnestly to practice the virtue of penance. Should it be deemed proper sometimes to visit public crimes with public penance, and should the penitent express great reluctance to seek or escape from its performance, he should not be listened to too readily, but should be persuaded to embrace with cheerfulness and readiness that which will be so salutary to himself and to others. These things concerning the sacrament of penance and its several parts should... to enable the faithful not only to understand them perfectly, but also, with the Lord's help, to resolve to put them in practice piously and religiously. The sacrament of extreme unction. Importance of instruction on extreme unction. In all thy works, the scriptures teach, remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin. Words which convey to the pastor a silent admonition to omit no opportunity of exhorting the faithful to constant meditation on death. The sacrament of extreme unction, because inseparably associated with recollection of the day of death, should, it is obvious, form a subject of frequent instruction, not only because it is right to explain the mysteries of salvation, but also because death, the inevitable doom of all men, when recalled to the minds of the faithful, represses depraved passion. Thus shall they be less disturbed by the approach of death, and will pour forth their gratitude in endless praises to God, who has not only opened to us the way to true life in the sacrament of baptism, but has also instituted that of extreme unction to afford us, when departing this mortal life, an easier way to heaven. Names of this sacrament. In explaining what is more necessary on this subject, we shall follow almost the same order observed in the exposition of the other sacraments. Hence, we shall first show that this sacrament is called extreme unction because among all the unctions prescribed by our Lord to his church, this is the last to be administered. For this reason, it was also called by our predecessors in the faith the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, and also the sacrament of the dying, names which easily turn the minds of the faithful to the remembrance of that last hour. Extreme unction is, strictly speaking, a sacrament, is first to be explained, and this the words of St. James the Apostle, promulgating the law of this sacrament, clearly establish. Is any man, he says, sick amongst you? Let him bring in the priests of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick man, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he be in sins, they shall be forgiven him. When the apostle says that sins are forgiven, he ascribes to extreme unction the nature and efficacy of a sacrament. That such has been at all times the doctrine of the Catholic Church on extreme unction, many councils testify, and the Council of Trent denounces anathema against all who presume to teach or think otherwise. Innocent I also recommends this sacrament with great earnestness to the attention of the faithful. Extreme unction is but one sacrament. Pastors, therefore, should teach that extreme unction is a true sacrament, and that although administered with many anointings, each given with a peculiar prayer and under a peculiar form, it constitutes not many, but one sacrament. It is one, however, not in the sense that it is composed of inseparable parts, but because each of the parts contributes to its perfection, as is the case with every object composed of many parts. As a house, which consists of a great variety of parts, derives its perfection from unity of plan, so is this sacrament, although composed of many and different things and words, but one sign, and it affects only that one thing of which it is the sign. The essential parts of extreme unction. Pastors should also teach what are the component parts of this sacrament, its matter and form. These St. James does not omit, and each is replete with its own peculiar mysteries. The matter of extreme unction. Its element, then, or matter, is defined by councils, particularly by the Council of Trent, consist of oil consecrated by the bishop. Not any kind of oil extracted from fatty or greasy substances, but olive oil alone can be the matter of this sacrament. Thus its matter is most significant of what is inwardly affected in the soul by the sacrament. Oil is very efficacious in soothing bodily pain, and the power of this sacrament lessens the pain and the anguish of the soul. Oil also restores health, brings joy, feeds light, and is very efficacious in refreshing bodily fatigue. All these effects signify what the divine power accomplishes in the sick man through the administration of this sacrament. So much will suffice in explanation of the matter. The form of extreme unction. The form of the sacrament is the word and solemn prayer which the priest uses at each anointing. By this holy unction, may God pardon thee whatever sins thou hast committed by the evil use of sight, smell, or touch. That this is the true form of this sacrament we learn from these words of St. James. Let them pray over him, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick man. Hence we can see that the form is to be applied by way of prayer. The apostle does not say of what particular words that prayer is to consist, but this form has been handed down to us by the faithful tradition of the fathers, so that all the churches retain the form observed by the Church of Rome, the mother and mistress of all churches. Some, it is true, alter a few words, as when, for God pardon thee, they say, God remit or God spare, and sometimes may God remedy all the evil thou hast committed. But as there is no change of meaning, it is clear that all religiously observe the same form. It should not excite surprise that while the form of each of the other sacraments either absolutely signifies what it expresses, such as I baptize thee or I sign thee with the sign of the cross, or is pronounced, as it were, by way of command, as in administering holy orders, receive power, the form of extreme unction alone is expressed by way of prayer. Wisely has it been so appointed. For since this sacrament is administered not only for the spiritual grace which it bestows, but also for the recovery of health, which, however, is not always obtained, we therefore use a deprecative form in order to implore God's mercy, what the virtue of the sacrament does not always and uniformly effect. In the administration of this sacrament, special rites are also used, consisting principally of prayers offered by the priest for the recovery of the sick person. There is no sacrament, the administration of which is accompanied with more numerous prayers, and with good reason. For at that moment, more than ever, the faithful require the assistance of pious prayers. All who may be present, and especially the pastor, should pour out their fervent aspirations to God and earnestly commend to his mercy the life and salvation of the sufferer. Institution of Extreme Unction. Having thus proved that extreme unction is truly and properly to be numbered among the sacraments, we rightly infer that it owes its institution to Christ our Lord. It was subsequently made known and promulgated to the faithful by the Apostle St. James. Our Savior himself, however, seems to have given some indication of it when he sent his disciples two and two before him, for the evangelist informs us that going forth, they preached that all should do penance, and they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. This anointing cannot be supposed to have been invented by the apostles, but was commanded by our Lord. Nor did its power arise from any natural virtue. Its efficacy, we must believe, was mystical. Having been instituted to heal the maladies of the soul, rather than to cure the diseases of the body. This is the doctrine taught by St. Denis, St. Ambrose, St. Chrysostom, and St. Gregory the Great, so that it cannot be at all doubted that extreme unction is to be recognized and venerated as one of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. The subject of extreme unction. But although instituted for the use of all, extreme unction is not to be administered indiscriminately to all. In the first place, it is not to be administered to persons in sound health. According to these words of St. James, is anyone sick amongst you? This is also proved by the fact that extreme unction was instituted as a remedy not only for the diseases of the soul, but also for those of the body. Now only the sick need a remedy, and therefore this sacrament is to be administered to those only whose malady is such as to excite apprehensions of approaching death. It is, however, a very grievous sin to defer the holy unction until, all hope of recovery being lost, life begins to ebb and the sick person is fast verging into a state of insensibility. It is obvious that if the sacrament is administered while consciousness and reason are yet unimpaired and the mind is capable of eliciting acts of faith and of directing the will to sentiments of piety, a more abundant participation of its graces must be received. Though this heavenly medicine is in itself always salutary, pastors should be careful to apply it when its efficacy can be aided by the piety and the devotion of the sick person. Extreme unction, then, can be administered to no one who is not dangerously sick, not even to those who are in danger of death, as when they undertake a perilous voyage or enter into battle with the sure prospect of death, or have been condemned to death and are on the way to execution. Furthermore, all those who have not the use of reason are not fit subjects for this sacrament. And likewise, children who have committed no sins do not need the sacrament as a remedy against the remains of sin. The same is true of idiots and insane persons, unless they give indications in their lucid intervals of a disposition to piety and express a desire to be anointed. To persons who from their birth never enjoyed the use of reason, this sacrament is not to be administered. But if a sick person, while in the possession of his faculties, expresses a wish to receive extreme unction and afterwards becomes delirious, he is to be anointed. Administration of extreme unction. The sacred unction is to be applied not to the entire body, but to the organs of sense only, to the eyes on account of sight, to the ears on account of hearing, to the nostrils on account of smell, to the mouth on account of taste and speech, to the hands on account of touch. The sense of touch, it is true, is diffused throughout the entire body, yet it is more developed in the hands. This manner of administering extreme unction is observed throughout the universal church and is in keeping with the medicinal nature of the sacrament. As in corporal disease, although the malady affects the entire body, yet the cure is applied to that part only which is the seat and origin of the disease. So likewise, this sacrament is applied not to the entire body, but to those members in which the power of sensation is most conspicuous, and also to the loins, which are, as it were, the seat of concupiscence, and to the feet by which we move from one place to another. Here it is to be observed that during the same illness, and while the danger of dying continues the same, the sick person is to be anointed but once. Should he, however, recover after he's been anointed, he may receive the aid of this sacrament as often as he shall have relapsed into the same danger of death. This sacrament, therefore, is evidently to be numbered among those which may be repeated. Dispositions for the reception of extreme unction. As all care should be taken that nothing impede the grace of the sacrament, and as nothing is more opposed to it than the consciousness of mortal guilt, the constant practice of the Catholic Church must be observed of administering the sacrament of penance and the Eucharist before extreme unction. And next, Let parish priests strive to persuade the sick person to receive this sacrament from the priest with the same faith with which those of old were to be healed by the apostles used to present themselves. But the salvation of his soul is to be the first object of the sick man's wishes, and after that, the health of the body, with this qualification, if it be for the good of his soul. Nor should the faithful doubt that those holy and solemn prayers which are used by the priest, not in his own person, but in that of the church and of our Lord Jesus Christ, are heard by God, and they are most particularly to be exhorted on this one point, to take care that the sacrament of this most salutary oil be administered to them holily and religiously, when the sharper conflict seems at hand, and the energies of the mind as well as of the body appear to be failing. The minister of extreme unction. Who the minister of extreme unction is, we learn from the same apostle that promulgated the law of the Lord. For he says, "Let him bring in the priests," by which name, as the Council of Trent has well explained, he does not mean persons advanced in years or of chief authority among the people, but priests who have been duly ordained by bishops with the imposition of hands. To the priest, therefore, has been committed the administration of this sacrament. Not, however, to every priest, as Holy Church has decreed, but to the proper pastor who has jurisdiction, or to another authorized by him to discharge his office. In this, however, as also in the administration of the other sacraments, it is to be most distinctly remembered that the priest is the representative of Christ our Lord and of his spouse, Holy Church. The effects of extreme unction. The advantages we receive from this sacrament are also to be accurately explained, so that if nothing else can allure the faithful to its reception, they may be induced at least by its utility, for we are naturally disposed to measure almost all things by our interests. Pastors, therefore, should teach that by this sacrament is imparted grace that remits sins, and especially lighter, or as they are commonly called, venial sins, for mortal sins are removed by the sacrament of penance. Extreme unction was not instituted primarily for the remission of grave offenses. Only baptism and penance accomplish this directly. Another advantage of the sacred unction is that it liberates the soul from the languor and infirmity which it contracted from sins and from all the other remains of sin. The time most opportune for this cure is when we are afflicted with severe illness and danger to life impends. For it has been implanted in man by nature to dread no human visitation so much as death. This dread is greatly augmented by the recollection of our past sins, especially if our conscience accuses us of grave offenses, for it is written, "They shall come with fear at the thought of their sins, and their iniquity shall stand against them to convict them." Another source of vehement anguish is the anxious thought that we must soon afterward stand before the judgment seat of God, who will pass on us a sentence of strictest justice according to our deserts. It often happens that, struck with this terror, the faithful feel themselves deeply agitated, and nothing conduces more to a tranquil death than to banish sadness, await with a joyous mind the coming of our Lord, and be ready willingly to surrender the deposit entrusted, whatever it shall be his will to demand it back. To free the minds of the faithful from this solicitude and fill the soul with pious and holy joy is then an effect of the sacrament of extreme unction. From it, moreover, we derive another advantage, which may justly be deemed the greatest of all. For although the enemy of the human race never ceases while we live to meditate our ruin and destruction, yet at no time does he more violently use every effort utterly to destroy us, and if possible, deprive us of all hope of the divine mercy than when he sees the last day of life approach. Therefore, arms and strength are supplied to the faithful in this sacrament to enable them to break the violence and impetuosity of the adversary and to fight bravely against him. For the soul of the sick is relieved and encouraged by the hope of the divine goodness, strengthened by which it bears more lightly all the burdens of sickness and eludes with greater ease the artifice and cunning of the devil who lies in wait for it. Finally, the recovery of health, if indeed advantageous, is another effect of this sacrament. And if in our days the sick obtain this effect less frequently, this is to be attributed not to any defect of the sacrament, but rather to the weaker faith of a great part of those who are anointed with the sacred oil, or by whom it is administered. For the evangelist bears witness that the Lord wrought not many miracles among his own because of their unbelief. It may also be truly said that the Christian religion, since it has struck its roots more deeply in the minds of men, stands now less in need of the aids of such miracles than it did formerly at the commencement of the rising church. Nevertheless, faith should be strongly excited in this respect, and whatever it may please God in his wisdom to do with regard to the health of the body, the faithful ought to rely on a sure hope of attaining, by virtue of this sacred oil, health of the soul, and of experiencing, should the hour of their departure from life be at hand, the fruit of that glorious assurance, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." We have thus explained briefly the sacrament of extreme unction, but if these points are developed by the pastor at greater length, and with the care the subject demands, it is not to be doubted that the faithful will derive very great fruit of piety from his instruction. The Sacrament of Holy Orders. Importance of instruction on this sacrament. If one attentively considers the nature and the essence of the other sacraments, it will readily be seen that they all depend on the sacrament of orders to such an extent that without it, some of them could not be constituted or administered at all, while others would be deprived of all their solemn ceremonies, as well as of a certain part of the religious respect and exterior honor accorded to them. Wherefore, in continuing the exposition of the doctrine of the sacraments, it will be necessary for pastors to bear in mind that it is their duty to explain with even special care the sacrament of orders. This explanation will be highly advantageous, first of all to the pastor himself, then to all those who have entered on the ecclesiastical state, and finally to the people in general. To the pastor himself, because by treating of this subject, he himself will be more deeply moved to stir up within him the grace he has received in this sacrament. To those who have been called to the portion of the Lord, partly by animating them with a like spirit of piety, and partly by affording them an opportunity of acquiring a knowledge of such things as will enable them all the more easily to advance to higher orders. To the rest of the faithful, first, because it enables them to understand the respect due to the church's ministers, and secondly, because, as it often happens, that many may be present who have destined their children, while yet young, for the church's service, or who desire to embrace that life themselves, it is far from right that such persons should be unacquainted with the principal truths regarding this particular state. The dignity of this sacrament. In the first place, then, the faithful should be shown how great is the dignity and the excellence of this sacrament, considered in its highest degree, the priesthood. Bishops and priests, being as they are, God's interpreters and ambassadors, empowered in his name to teach mankind the divine law and the rules of conduct, and holding as they do his place on earth, it is evident that no nobler function than theirs can be imagined. Justly, therefore, are they called not only angels but even gods, because of the fact that they exercise in our midst the power and prerogatives of the immortal God. In all ages, priests have been held in the highest honor. Yet, the priests of the New Testament far exceed all others. For the power of consecrating and offering the body and blood of our Lord and of forgiving sins, which has been conferred on them, not only has nothing equal or like to it on earth, but even surpasses human reason and understanding. And as our Savior was sent by His Father, and as the apostles and disciples were sent into the whole world by Christ our Lord, so priests are daily sent with the same powers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Requirements in candidates for orders: holiness, knowledge, prudence. The burden of this great office, therefore, should not be rashly imposed on anyone, but is to be conferred on those only who, by their holiness of life, their knowledge, faith, and prudence, are able to bear it. Let no one take the honor to himself, but he that is called by God, as Aaron was, and they are called by God who are called by the lawful ministers of His church. It is to those who arrogantly intrude themselves into this ministry that the Lord must be understood to refer when He says, I did not send prophets, yet they ran. Nothing can be more unhappy and wretched than such a class of men as this, and nothing more calamitous to the church of God. In every action we undertake, it is of the highest importance to have a good motive in view, for if the motive is good, the rest proceeds harmoniously. The candidate for holy orders, therefore, should first of all be admonished to entertain no purpose unworthy of so exalted an office. This subject demands all the greater attention, since in these days the faithful often sin gravely in this respect. Some there are who embrace this state to secure the necessaries of life, and who consequently seek in the priesthood, just as other men do in the lowest walks of life, nothing more or less than gain. Though both the natural and divine law lay down, as the apostle remarks, that he who serves the altar should live by the altar, yet to approach the altar for the sake of gain and money is one of the very gravest of sacrileges. Some are attracted to the priesthood by ambition and love of honors, while there are others who desire to be ordained simply in order that they may abound in riches, as is proved by the fact that unless some wealthy benefice was conferred on them, they would not dream of receiving holy orders. It is such as these that our Savior describes as hirelings, who, in the words of Ezekiel, feed themselves and not the sheep, and whose baseness and dishonesty have not only brought great disgrace on the ecclesiastical state, so much so that hardly anything is now more vile and contemptible in the eyes of the faithful, but also end in this, that they derive no other fruit from their priesthood than was derived by Judas from the apostleship, which only brought him everlasting destruction. But they, on the other hand, who are lawfully called by God and to undertake the ecclesiastical state with the single motive of promoting the honor of God, are truly said to enter the church by the door. This, however, must not be understood as if the same law did not bind all men equally. Men have been created to honor God, and this the faithful in particular, who have obtained the grace of baptism, should do with their whole heart, their whole soul, and with all their strength. But those who desire to receive the sacrament of orders should aim not only at seeking the glory of God in all things, an obligation admittedly common to all men, and particularly to the faithful, but also to serve Him in holiness and justice in whatever sphere of His ministry they may be placed. Just as in the army, all the soldiers obey the general's orders, though they all have not the same functions to discharge, one being a centurion, another a prefect, so in like manner, though all the faithful should diligently practice piety and innocence, which are the chief means of honoring God, yet they who are in holy orders have certain special duties and functions to discharge in the church. Thus they offer sacrifice for themselves and for all the people. They explain God's law and exhort and form the faithful to observe it promptly and cheerfully. They administer the sacraments of Christ our Lord, by means of which all grace is conferred and increased. And in a word, they are separated from the rest of the people to fill by far the greatest and noblest of all ministries. The twofold power conferred by this sacrament. Having explained all this, the pastor should now turn his attention to the special properties of this sacrament, so that the faithful who desire to enter into the ecclesiastical state may understand the nature of the office to which they are called and the extent of the power bestowed by God on the church and her ministers. This power is twofold: the powers of orders and the power of jurisdiction. The power of orders has for its object the real body of Christ our Lord in the Blessed Eucharist. The power of jurisdiction refers altogether to the mystical body of Christ. The scope of this power is to govern and rule the Christian people and lead them to the unending bliss of heaven. The power of orders not only embraces the power of consecrating the Eucharist, but also fits and prepares the souls of men for its reception. It also embraces all else that can have any reference to the Eucharist. Regarding this power, numerous passages of sacred scripture may be adduced, but the weightiest and most striking are those which are read in St. John and St. Matthew. As the Father, says our Lord, hath sent me, I also send you. Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. And, amen, I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose upon earth shall be loosed also in heaven. These texts, when expounded by pastors in accordance with the teaching and authority of the fathers, will throw great light on this truth. This power far excels that given under the law of nature to certain ones who had charge of sacred things. The period previous to the written law must have had its priesthood and its spiritual power, since it is certain that it had its law. For these two, as the apostle testifies, are so closely connected that if the priesthood is transferred, the law must necessarily be transferred also. Guided, therefore, by a natural instinct, men recognize that God is to be worshipped, and hence it follows that in every nation, some, whose power might in a certain sense be called spiritual, were given the care of sacred things and of divine worship. This power was also possessed by the Jews, but though it was superior in dignity to that with which priests were invested under the law of nature, yet it must be regarded as far inferior to the spiritual power that is found in the new law. For the latter is heavenly and surpasses all the power of angels. It is derived not from the Mosaic priesthood, but from Christ our Lord, who was a priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. For he it is who himself endowed with the supreme power of granting grace and remitting sins, left to his church this power, although he limited it in extent and attached it to the sacraments. The names of this sacrament. Hence, to exercise this power, certain ministers are appointed and solemnly consecrated, which consecration is called the Sacrament of Orders, or Sacred Ordination. The Fathers use this word, which in itself has a most extensive signification, to show the dignity and the excellence of God's ministers. In fact, order, when understood in its strict meaning and acceptation, is the arrangement of superior and inferior things so disposed as to stand in mutual relation towards each other. Now, as in this ministry there are many grades and various functions, And as all these are disposed and arranged according to a definite plan, the name order has been well and properly applied to it. Let us continue with the Sacrament of Holy Orders on the next tape.